starting a new subject matter. We're going to, over the next months, be looking at the atonement. We're going to use Murray's book as kind of our guide, use it as an outline. There's a number of other good books and writings available on this subject. Of course, it's an important subject, so that should be no surprise to us. And my plan is not to teach Murray's book, but to use it as a guide. Although tonight I'll probably read. I'm going to read from it on a couple of occasions, a couple of the paragraphs, because I think in some discussion we'll clear some things up and then go back to read it after we've had some discussion on it. Some of those concepts will become clear to you as it relates to the necessity of the atonement. If any of you are interested in other reading material, let me recommend a couple of things to you. The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris is a classic on this. And that book, along with, for instance, The Death of Christ by James Denny, both of those are really good. They deal with the atonement, but they deal with it more in the context of preaching the atonement. In other words, how it is central to apostolic preaching, therefore should be central to our preaching. And also, they also deal with the fact that the atonement is central to gospel ministry. We'll touch on that briefly this evening. We'll see that a proper understanding of the atonement, brethren, ought to make us better Christians. If it doesn't make us better husbands and better fathers and better churchmen, then we haven't understood the doctrine correctly. And so we'll talk about that briefly. The Death of Christ by James Denny. Apostolic Preaching of the Cross is in our church library. I couldn't find it, so I'm not sure if it's checked out or if somebody has it. That I didn't look at the book, but I couldn't. Do you know if it's checked out, Andy? The Death of Christ is not in our church library. I have a copy. I'd be happy to loan it. The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement is excellent. It's by George Smeaton. That's in our church library. And these books I'm mentioning are not the kind of book. You can pick these books up, and there may be a particular aspect of the atonement that you would like to study. You don't have to, like Smeaton's book is several hundred pages long. If you're just interested in the extent of the atonement, you can go to that section and read it, and you'll get a lot of profit from it. The Smeaton book is in our church library. Another one that I have found really helpful over the years, and I have an old edition of it, and I have it at home, and it's by Hugh Martin. It's The Atonement by Hugh Martin. I think it's available and still in print by Banner Truth. And then A.A. Hodge, The Atonement. A couple of articles I didn't print copies off for everybody, but I have that I would recommend to you on the necessity of the atonement, the subject that we're going to take up this evening. John A. Brodus has a wonderful article. It's 4 pages long, and you can find it on the Reformed Reader. It's the Reformed Reader Committed to the Historic Baptist Beliefs. And it's The Necessity of the Atonement by John A. Brodus, an old Baptist theologian. Also, The Necessity of the Atonement by Francis Turretin. This is available in his complete works. I have his complete works. This is just a section dealing with the necessity of the atonement. John Murray references this in his article early on. I want to read a section from this tonight, but this is really good, and it's... you can find this on homepage.mac.com, The Necessity of the Atonement. And then another excellent article. I recommend almost anything that I've ever read that this guy has written, and Frederick S. Leahy. He was a Covenanter Presbyterian from Northern Ireland. He was in the position of the president of their seminary until he passed away, I think, 2007. Ed Donnelly now fills that position. But it's The Wrath of God in Relation to the Atonement. And we're going to talk about that tonight, the righteousness of God and it, necessitating the atonement. As we go on, I'll have other things to recommend to you. Like next time when we get together, we'll deal with the nature of the atonement, which we're not going to deal with tonight. So we'll be talking about things like substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, expiation, those things. And then we'll talk about the extent of the atonement. Is the atonement limited or is it unlimited? And so I have a number of articles to recommend to you at that time. But in keeping with that, here's something that you might find of interest. I think it's available in several places, but I got this from the Cork Free Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Whenever I can get anything from Ireland, that's where I go. So, but it's probably available. I think the guy that's associated with MacArthur that has a Spurgeon site, Phil Johnson, I think it's probably there as well. Anyway, it's the Calvinism of Charles Spurgeon, limited atonement or particular redemption. And it's about six pages of things that Charles Spurgeon has said about particular redemption that they've taken from his sermon. Some of you have probably seen that. And also, this is actually available in a booklet by Banner of Truth. We've had it on our back table at times. We had a copy in our library. I can't find it. Somebody may have it. But it's just a little booklet, and it's The 5 Points of Calvinism by W.J. Seton, our good friend Jack Seton, who was a pastor. Another Irishman, but pastored in Scotland for 40 years, and wrote this book, The Five Points of Calvinism. It's one of the best explanations of the doctrines of grace that I've ever come across. There's a lot of them. I know Des sent me one a couple months ago. That's really good, but I don't think I've seen anything that surpasses Jack Seton. And he gives a historical survey, which we're going to take tonight, a little historical excursion related to what Jack Seton says here. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I'm reading this evening from my New American Standard Bible. I left my other Bible at home this morning, and I'm happy to read from this one tonight, though. That's fine. This is good. This is. My conscience allows me to read from. Yeah. Matter of fact, I read from the King James if you'd like, or the New King James. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I'm just going to read this as kind of to get our minds thinking. We'll refer back to this passage at some point. So tonight we're going to be laying some groundwork. Let me ask you first, how many of you have read Murray's chapter 1? Was that something new to you? Have you ever thought about the necessity of the atonement? Now, I'm not talking about the fact whether or not did God have to save, because that's not the question he's speaking of, but God making the decision, the plan, the decree to save, then have you ever thought about that? Whether or not the atonement was necessary, or could God have saved in another fashion if he had chosen to? Have you ever thought about that? So we'll read that and keep in mind what you've read from Murray's book, and then we'll talk about these things. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just a number of key thoughts there as it relates to this. We see something there of the righteousness of God, and at the same time we see something of that righteousness coming together with his mercy. We see that there at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And remember, who is the one who has faith in Jesus? I'm sorry? The saints. And that is, and they're sinners. Right? They're sinners that become saints in Christ. And God, God, who is holy and righteous, justifies the ungodly. And just that thought alone ought to take our minds to begin to think and to understand something of the necessity of the atonement. So we're going to consider this doctrine, and you know, brethren, I tell you, listen, there is no more vital or important truth to be found under heaven for all men of all times and all circumstances, because we are all born into this world as sinners. The Bible is very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one, and we have all sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. And not only are we born into this world as sinners, but who does this world belong to? It's God's world. He made it, right? And he made us. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens and spoke to those pagan philosophers, he preached to them the very sovereignty of God. And he says, I'm going to declare, you worship an unknown God. I'm going to declare the God who really is to you. And he is the God who has made all things. He has created all things. And he is the God who has made us. He's the God who gives breath. And he even preached predestination to him. He says, we move and we live. We have our very being in his environment. And he dictates where we'll go and where we'll live, and establishes those kind of boundaries. We are sinners, and we are sinners born into God's world. And God, who made all things and is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, is perfect in holiness and justice. The Apostle John says, in him is light, and there is no darkness whatsoever. Do any of you have a favorite verse that declares something of the holiness of God? Think of one. Psalm 139 speaks of all those attributes of God, his omnipotence, his all-seeing, all-knowing, his sovereignty. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 is one that I like, that where it tells us that God is of purer eyes than to even behold and to look upon sin. He must judge sin. Hebrews chapter 12, 29. Anybody know what Hebrews 12, 29 speaks of? Our God is what? A consuming fire, which is certainly a reference to his, a reference to his perfect holiness. So we are sinners born into God's world, and God, who is sovereign over all the world, is perfect in holiness. And so that means, as the Bible clearly teaches, that we are born under the wrath and the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, because we are at enmity with God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and ultimately eternal death, separation from God in the lake of fire. So all of that tells us that we desperately need to be saved. Right? That's the context for preaching the good news. And the gospel is the good news. Matter of fact, there is no better news possible than the good news of the gospel. It's the absolute best news. John 3:16 sums it up. For God so loved the world, this world of sinners who are living in his environment, in his presence, from whom they receive the very breath. God loved sinners, and he loved them in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son into this sinful world. And he gave him up to die on the cross, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. And the point is, brethren, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And make no mistake about it, that is the absolute glory and distinguishing mark of true evangelicalism. It's getting harder and harder these days to speak about these things, because everybody claims to be evangelical today. Yeah, evangelical Catholics, you know, and evangelical Mormons, and we got evangelical Protestants who no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God. We have people calling themselves evangelicals who no longer believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to save. They believe He's a Savior, but other people may have their Savior and their way. And they call themselves evangelicals. But the distinguishing mark of an evangelical, historically speaking, if we're going to that, and so when I use that term, I want you to know what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about this professing church in general, but I'm talking about those who truly believe that Jesus saves. Jesus alone saves. That's what I mean by an evangelical. And that was the focus and aim of our Lord Jesus Christ. His whole ministry was focused and directed towards His going to the cross and giving Himself as an atonement for sin. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, and just two verses I quote. I mean, there are many that of Jesus and His stating his purpose in coming. But Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many." In John chapter 10, that wonderful chapter, that glorious 10th chapter of John, the Good Shepherd, He says, "Just as the Father knows Me intimately," the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, an intimate relationship that is unique and unduplicated anywhere else. We know God. We know God by Jesus Christ, but the Father and the Son know each other because they're of the very same essence. And Jesus could say, "I am one with the Father. My Father works and I work." He says, and so just as the Father knows Me and I know the Father, and He says, "And I lay down My life for the sheep." And so the idea there is that Jesus, in laying down His life for the sheep, is doing exactly that which He knows is the Father's will for Him to do from before creation. So this idea of the atonement and the cross of Christ was not only central in the mission of Christ, but it was the heart of apostolic preaching and ministry. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I know you're familiar with this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 2. And while we're turning there, and I'm going to read this, think in your own mind if you can think of any other passages in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, whether they're of Paul or John or Peter, where we get this idea that the atonement is central to apostolic preaching. For example, like this one. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So the atonement was not only essential, but central to the very ministry and preaching of the Apostle Paul. And does anybody have any other texts? Yeah, Barry? What? You're going to read them? Go ahead. That's good. If you just go to the verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you." In other words, this had been given to Paul as a trust, this gospel message. And he says, "And I delivered that to you." And what is it that he delivered? He says, "This is what I delivered." And it's of first importance. I taught you a lot, but this is of first importance. Again, the idea of its centrality, and the idea, and what it is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Yes, Pastor. Yeah, that's. That's an excellent one. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our, I think the ESV says trespasses. Is it sins in the New King James? Or? Yeah. That certainly points to the. Any others? Look at the Galatians 6 and verse 14 is one that I had thought of. As soon as I get used to this Bible. Okay. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Some translations use the word rejoicing as opposed to boast. And the point is, what is Paul going to rejoice in? What is his boast? It's not in himself, but it's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise then that the apostle would begin his letter, for example, to the church where we just read, to those churches of Galatia, with these words in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And certainly this was his own testimony, and brethren, it ought to be the testimony of every true believer. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered up himself for me. And I think verse 21 is important. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I believe Paul is saying, if righteousness could have come any other way, if God could have saved me any other way, if there was any other avenue open to God, then Christ has died needlessly. Yes. Yeah. That means he is in Christ by faith. He is in Christ, and to be crucified with Christ, he's really referring to the fact that Christ has died for him. It's a reference to the substitutionary death of Christ. Well, we are brought by faith. We are brought into vital union. Living union with Christ, John 15. If you abide in me, and I abide in, as I abide in you. Well, in the sense it was, and that's exactly what he's saying. It's very similar to the Romans 6 passage. In a very real sense, Paul is saying, back yonder, when Christ died, I was in him. He was my covenant head, and he died as my representative, as my mediator. He died in my place. And I was in him, and by faith I'm joined to him. And something so radical has happened that I've died too. That's right. I've died too. In other words, there has been this, you know, in Romans 6, he goes on to say that he's dead. We're talking about being dead to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. He's not suggesting he's perfect, that he no longer sins, but he's saying that there has been such a radical breach and break of sin that he says that he can say that I've died to it. And elsewhere he talks about dying to the world. That's another subject, but brethren, Christ did not only die to save us, but he died to make us holy. it's heretical, this teaching that says that Jesus Christ, you can accept Him as your Savior. Come on, you come down here and pray this prayer and have Jesus as your Savior. And maybe someday later you'll make Him your Lord. That's not the gospel. I don't care how many decisions they chalk up. That's just not the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is His name, and He's died. He came as took upon Himself flesh, and He died for our sins. He's Christ because He's the anointed of God. That's His title. And He's Lord, sovereign. And you can't have Jesus any other way. You can't have Him any other way. Yes? Go ahead. Yeah, I think the King James Version there says we have now received the atonement. And which one is the most accurate, I'm not sure, but they're both true. We've been reconciled by atonement. And so we could go on, and there's a number of these passages as we read them that at least, if not explicitly, implicitly say something to us of the necessity of the atonement. Given God's choice to save a people, an elect people, given His choice to save. Because God didn't have to save anybody. It would not have been a violation of His love or His justice to not save anybody. But given the choice, given that He chose to save a people to Himself, there's a number of these verses, as we read them, that seem to indicate a necessity of the atonement. What does Murray say about that, Sean? We were talking about that the other day. As you can, something about to the effect that not necessarily any one or two of these states the whole thing, but to get considered together, taking them all into account, they state the case. We'll say something about that at the end. I don't want to get too far off a track here, but. But certainly in the Galatians 2:20 and 21 passage that I read earlier, Paul is pointing to the necessity of the atonement. And brethren, I mentioned earlier about the importance of this doctrine to us. It's central. It's central throughout all of Scripture, and it's certainly important. And you can read Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles, and you're going to find that problems relating to practical issues, issues of relationship, issues of churchmanship, issues in the family, whatever it may be, were dealt with in the context of Christ who died for us. Check it out sometime and see. Paul will spend the first part of an epistle dealing with this doctrine, and then he'll get to the practical exhortation, and he'll identify a problem or an issue or an improvement or whatever it may be in a practical sort of way. And somewhere in that, you're going to see a reference back to Christ who died. You'll find it. Husbands, love your wives more than your neighbor, more than the next guy. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and did what? And he even speaks to us in that same chapter of Ephesians to love one another. How? As Christ has loved us and gave Himself for us. That whole agape love, that whole issue of agape love, it relates back to the whole idea of sacrifice and atonement. So you know, brethren, if you get these doctrines down and it doesn't make you a better husband or father or churchman, you haven't got the doctrine right. It's not registering. And so I've said that time and again, and not you, and I thank God for all of you men, as see God's grace working in your lives, but it is so true that that we take up these systematic theological studies, brethren, in order to learn more about God, and in order to make us more like Christ. So it's upon the, and it's also upon the atonement that the reformers planted their flag. This is a crucial issue in the days of Reformation. Rome then and today preaches a works-based salvation that we must try to save ourselves, and that's just contrary, and it's in opposition to the gospel, which clearly declares a salvation which has already been securely accomplished for the elect sinners by Jesus Christ. And so Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished, Pastor Dickey quoted earlier from Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the Bible teaches that when Christ died on the Calvary's cross, outside those walls of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, atonement was made. And redemption was accomplished. Not made possible or potential, but redemption was accomplished, securing the eternal salvation of all his elect people. In other words, the church of God. As Acts 20 and verse 28 states, that he obtained with his own blood, speaking of the church. And there, when he speaks of the church, he's speaking about all those who belong to him by faith, all of the elect. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, or works that only can lead to death, to serve the living God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Remember, seven is a number of completion. So John is writing to all of the churches of all time and all places. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. That's, again, seven is a number of perfection. It's a symbolic way of speaking of the perfect Holy Spirit and all of his fullness. From the Holy Spirit who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, Here's now we come to the question that Murray takes up, and that this atonement that we've been speaking of, planned by God, ordained of God, and accomplished by Christ. The question is that he asked, was it absolutely necessary for the salvation of God's elect? Could God in his power, who is all-powerful, and in his wisdom, all-knowing and all-wise, could he have saved his chosen people another way? Is the question that Murray raises. Now, before we get into the options that he gives for that question, I'm convinced the Apostle Paul comes down on one side that he's going to give. We're going to talk about, and Paul is convinced that the gospel, which is defined, how would we briefly define the gospel? How did Paul define it when he spoke to those Corinthians? Crucified. Christ crucified. I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The gospel. Christ died for your sins. And Paul is convinced that that is not simply a display of one of the options that are open to God. One of the avenues that God may have, that God chose to go down. But in fact, Paul is convinced that that is a very clear demonstration of the very power and wisdom of God. For example, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." I'm going to read from a couple of authors. I'd like to read first off from James Henley Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian. And he wrote an excellent, I'm sure, 100 pages or so on the necessity of the atonement. And let me read to you some of his comments at this point. "To the mind which has been impressed with the magnitude of sin, the purity of God, and the stern inflexibility of the divine law, the possibility of pardon is a question fraught with the profoundest interest and veiled in impenetrable gloom. It is the glory of the gospel to remove the perplexities of unaided reason and to explain the method by which God can be just and at the same time justify those who are ungodly. On this account, it is styled by the apostle the power of God unto salvation. This expression he seems to have employed as an exact definition of the scheme or the plan of redemption. The gospel is not to be regarded as simple revelation of the mercy of God and his ability to pardon. It is itself his power as a savior. The implication is irresistible that by the rich provisions of its grace and by them alone can the Lord deliver from going down to the pit, that apart from the righteousness revealed to faith, Jehovah himself has not the power to receive the guilty into favor, that the mediation of Christ was the wonderful device of infinite wisdom to enable the Almighty in consistency with justice to save the lost." I think he's absolutely right on. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the very power of God to save. There's no power to save outside of that." In addition, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Verses 18 through 24. And here we we see that Paul is also going to speak of the gospel as being the very wisdom of God. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Romans 1:16-17. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, you know, Paul is saying in the Romans 1 passage, the 1 Corinthians 1 passage, Paul is saying to these Christians, he's encouraging them to know those who have come under the effect of the gospel, that they have come under the effect of the very power and wisdom of God. And the summation of it all. Where do we see the power of God? In the cross. Where do we see the wisdom of God? It's summed up in the cross. And you know, and you can imagine, Paul says to the Greeks thought it was foolishness. To the Jews it was a stumbling block. That doesn't make any sense, says the Jew. We can save ourselves. And the Greek says to Paul, you're telling me that all the power and all the wisdom of God is wrapped up in that Jesus from Nazareth, that carpenter's son who died on the cross there in Jerusalem. Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And he says, and I'm not ashamed about it. And matter of fact, when he says I'm not ashamed about it, I really think he's not so much saying I'm not red-faced about it, but I think what he's saying is I'm not confused about it. I have absolutely no doubts about this. It's the whole idea of it's the idea of he is convicted of the message. Well, he should be. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, there are, brethren, there's a number of other scriptures that we could turn to that seem to point to the necessity of the atonement. Murray gives a number. We'll come back to those later. But first, let's just understand the question that Murray is being raised. Murray says, among the answers given to this question, that is, relating to the necessity of the atonement, among the answers given to that question, two are most important. Francis Turretin writes of a third option. Murray just mentions two options to that question. Turretin writes of a third. Let me share it with you. And it's not that they're men from different times. Turretin says, so he's dealing with the mediatorial office of Christ, and it's a tenth question that he's answering, the necessity of satisfaction. Was it necessary for Christ to make satisfaction to divine justice for us? And Turretin says, we affirm, we say yes against the Socinians. And then he says, as the priesthood of Christ, according to the apostles' description and the Levitical types, is divided into two principal parts, or the satisfaction given for us on the cross and his appearing and intercession for us in heaven. And then he references 1 John 2:2 and Hebrews 9:12. The doctrine of Christ's satisfaction as the primary and most important part of the great mystery of piety and the principal foundation of our faith and hope must be established before all things, defended and confirmed against the fiery darts of Satan with which it is assailed by innumerable adversaries. And then he says, concerning the necessity of a satisfaction, there are three principal opinions of theologians. The first of those, simply denying it, as the Socinians, who not only deny that Christ satisfied for us, but also affirm that it was not at all necessary, since God both could and would gratuitously remit sin without any satisfaction. Who were the Socinians? Anybody know? In the late 16th century, there was an Italian theologian. So this is in the second generation of reformers. Out of Italy, there was an Italian theologian by the name of Socinius. And Socinius denied the doctrine of the Trinity. In particular, he denied the actual deity of Jesus Christ. Now, he believed that he believed that Jesus was miraculously born, and that he was worthy of adoration and praise, but he denied that he was of the same essence with the Father. In the years to come, Socinians became known as, what would you think? I'm sorry? Unitarians. Obviously, you know, the Arians were back in the earlier church, and Socinians, Unitarians hold to that very doctrine. Unitarians believe that Jesus was. Some of them even celebrate Christmas and such. But they certainly deny the deity of Christ. And I'm sorry. Oh, I don't know. I don't know. Some may not. You can believe that Jesus was risen without believing he was God. Lazarus was raised. They can believe that it was raised in that way. You know, one of the things, brethren, about these things, like even resurrection, all these things must be understood in a particular context. You know, you can get someone to believe that Jesus rose again. Say, oh, okay, you convinced me. That's interesting. And the only thing you prove to him is that something very strange happened back then. And so Jesus rose in a particular context. He rose because he had made satisfaction for our sins. And God was satisfied, propitiated. And then he was raised by the power of God. Anyway, Socinians become Unitarians. Now, that's important to us even as Baptists, because Unitarians, some of the Baptist brethren in the next century began to get infected by the Unitarians, and some of them left the Orthodox belief and actually went on with the Unitarians. It's one of the reasons that the Baptist Confession of Faith was penned. Confessions are very important. And it was one of the reasons that our forefathers wrote the confession, because of the inroads of false doctrine. And so Socinians would believe that that God could just save anybody just by declaring them to be saved. There would be no need for satisfaction. Matter of fact, Socinians would believe that Christ's death really didn't make satisfaction. So then his death on the cross becomes what? Yeah, that's true. But to them, it's a real wonderful example. It's a wonderful example of sacrifice. And so Jesus becomes the first Christian. And so even if they believe that he died and rose, it's simply as an illustration to us, as an example, that we ought to live sacrificial lives. That's not the gospel. Jesus wasn't the first Christian. Jesus is Lord. And he died to make us Christians and to save us from our sins and to make satisfaction for those sins. Murray passed over that. He didn't talk about that. I thought about that. I thought, I wonder why, because Murray references Turretin, and he has obviously knew Turretin much better than I do, and was aware of that. But then I thought, well, you know, Murray wrote that in 1955. I think if Murray were writing this book today, I think he probably would have included that. And he would have said something about it because of the issue we have with oneness Pentecostals and such, and views relating to the real nature of who Christ was. Okay, but then Murray, like Turretin and other theologians, identify there's two options to the question of the... There are two options he gives for the necessity for the atonement. And what are they? What are those two that he gives? What, let's stop. What does that mean?
That means that God chose to save man the way he did, but it wasn't absolutely necessary for him to do that.
Right. He could have saved him another way. So they believe in what they call hypothetical necessity. Murray mentions Augustine and Aquinas holding to that view. So it would be the majority view of the Catholic Church, and quite a few Arminians would hold to that view. Arminianism has their own problems. We'll talk about that. What's the other? What's the second view? The Orthodox view, the Reformed view, the Bible view. That's part of it. Consequent. You got to remember that, because we can't just say absolute necessity. We can't say there was an absolute necessity for the atonement. Can we? Huh? Well, that's a very Arminian way to think about it, because that's man-centered. And let's take the biblical. Let's hit in the beginning God. Let's take the God-centered view. Is it absolutely necessary for? No. Why? Yeah. Because that's right. God didn't have to save anybody to demonstrate His love. He was in covenant relationship from eternity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, in perfect communion and harmony. And God is eternally holy and just and righteous. And it would not have been a violation of His character in any way not to save anybody. And that's the grace of God, brother. What's the reason for that? It's out of His great love, wherewith He loved us, His free love towards us. So it wasn't necessary for God to save anyone, but consequent, that's, so remember that word, consequent absolute necessity. Given His decree to save, then it is absolutely necessary for Christ to die. Now, I want to, if you note on your outlines there, there's room. I've got a brief yet relevant excursion, a lesson in history. I've mentioned tonight already, we've talked a couple of labels. What do you think about labels? I'm sorry? Oh, they divide this, though. Baptist? I'm sorry? How about Christian? How about the label Christian? Yeah. I just wanted to ask that question, see what you're thinking. Back in the late 16th century, in the Reformed Church, a certain man rose to a level of prominence and influence, and he was a very intelligent man. He was a very gifted man. In fact, he was a professor of theology in Holland, and he died in the year 1610. Yes, James Arminius. Well, I'm going to tell you the old story. That's what I said. Why was he so significant? His followers, not so much as much him as his followers, built upon his teaching, formulated his teaching into 5 points. 5 points. And at the time, these men were known, as Barry was trying to say, the Remonstrancers, which means the protesters. And what were they protesting? Well, who were they protesting against? They raised 5 points of protest against the Reformed churches and the doctrines that they held as taught in Reformed confessions. They weren't protesting 5 points of Calvinism. They were protesting the teaching of the Reformed churches as it was expressed in their confessions of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith. And they were saying, we don't agree with these five things as it relates to these confessions of faith. Later, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Confession, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which are in agreement with the Heidelberger and the Belgic Confession of Faith, except in areas of like baptism, some issues relating to the church and state. These followers of Arminius, the Remonstrancers, became known as, you all know, as Arminians. I want to read to you something really interesting. So cited in Philip Schaff's Church History in Volume 8, if I can find it. I had it today. These are a number of quotes that are given in relationship to John Calvin. So let me read this one to you. Next to the study of the Scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries, which I extol in loftier terms than Hilmeck himself. For I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers, so that I acknowledge him to have possessed above most others, or rather above all other men, what may be called an eminent spirit of prophecy. His institutes ought to be studied after the Heidelberg Catechism as containing a fuller explanation, but with discrimination, like the writings of all men. Who wrote that? James Arminius wrote that concerning Calvin. Now, I'm not suggesting that you become Arminians. I'm just suggesting that Arminius recognized something of the genius of Calvin. There's a great little book that I mentioned earlier by our friend, retired Reformed Baptist pastor, Jack Seaton, and it's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And in the introduction, he writes, and let me read this. It's a page and a half from his little booklet, and it's about this historically. It's kind of a historical summary of what we're just talking about. It says, up to this point, the churches of Holland, in common with other major Protestant churches of Europe. One reason that this is important for us too is because. Some of our Baptist forefathers came under the influence of these men in Holland. And in England, there was extreme persecution, as you know, of the Baptists. And they were not allowed religious freedom to worship. And some of the Baptists went to Holland, where they were given a measure of freedom, because Holland was won for the Reformation. And so the First Baptist Church, I'm talking about that tradition that comes out of the Reformation, was established in Holland. And the early Baptist churches established in Holland were general Baptists, not particular Baptists. They had come under the influence of men influenced by Arminius. Now, they didn't stay in the majority for long, because very quickly, as Baptists began to grow and come to a knowledge of the truth, they became reformed in their convictions. But the fact of the matter is, early on, there's been this division amongst Baptists. There were general Baptists and particular Baptists. The particular Baptists came to incredible ascendancy. Matter of fact, in the United States in the 1700s, 1800s, you would be hard-pressed to find a general Baptist church. So anyway, that's why these things are important. That's one of the reasons we should thank God for the work of the men in 1644, the first confession, and then again in 1689. Let's see. Anyway, he says, up to this point, the churches of Holland, in common with other major Protestant churches of Europe, had subscribed to the Belgic and Heidelberg confessions of faith, which were both set squarely on Reformation teachings. The Arminians wanted to change this position, however, and they presented their 5 points in the form of a remonstrance or protest to the Dutch Parliament. The 5 points of Arminianism were, broadly speaking, as follows. Free will or human ability. And I won't go on to, he goes on to say what that talks, so I'll just give you the summary. So point one, we believe in free will or human ability. That's what they meant by free will. What they meant by free will is not what Calvin meant by free will. When Calvin spoke of free will, what Calvin meant was that our actions are our own and we're accountable for those actions. But we are bound by our nature. We've lost our ability to please God. The remonstrancer said, no, we have free will and ability. Number two, they denied conditional election. They denied universal redemption. Or they advocated universal redemption and protested against the Reformed Church's teaching on limited atonement. So they protested and argued for a general atonement. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. That was their view. They believed that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration was limited by the human will. They didn't believe that it was irresistible or effectual, but could be resisted by a man if he so chose to. They believed in falling from grace, so they didn't believe in the perseverance of the saints. The 5 points of Arminianism were presented to the state and a national synod of the church, and was called to the church, which was called to meet in Dort in 1618 to examine the teaching of Arminius in the light of the scriptures. The Synod of Dort sat for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months, but at the end could find no ground on which to reconcile the Arminian viewpoint with that expounded in the Word of God, reaffirming the position so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation and formulated by the French theologian John Calvin. The Synod of Dort formulated its 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian system. What are those 5 points? What do we sometimes refer to those as? What's the acronym? I'm sorry? Yeah, so what, total or total inability? Unconditional election. Limited atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace or irresistible calling, and perseverance of the saints. As can be readily seen, these set themselves in complete opposition to the 5 points of Arminianism. Man is totally unable to save himself on account of the fall in the Garden of Eden, being the total fall. If unable to save himself, then God must save. If God must save, then God must be free to save whom he will. If God has decreed to save whom he will, then it is for those that Christ made atonement on the cross. If Christ died for them, then the Holy Spirit will effectually call them into that salvation. If salvation then from the beginning has been of God, the end will also be of God, and the saints will persevere to eternal joy. That's the gospel. These are the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. We shall now proceed to examine them in more detail, firmly based as they are upon the Word of God and held tenaciously by our forebears in the faith once delivered to the saints. For that faith we are to contend earnestly. We shall see the truth of what Charles Haddon Spurgeon meant when he declared, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, why do I take that little historical excursion? Why would I want to bring that up tonight? There is a history of controversy. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. But also, because as you can see, one of the points of disagreement between the Arminians and the Reformers relates to the atonement. And we need to get this, we need to understand this. At the heart of that disagreement, there is not simply the problems of the atonement's efficacy. There's not simply the problem of its extent, that is, its nature, but a problem over its necessity arriving from a very different view as to the nature of God himself and to the state of man. That's where these doctrines, that's where these things come out of. So in the canons of Dort, if you were to look at the canons of Dort, where those 5 points of Calvinism have been articulated, under the second head of doctrine entitled The Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men, which is the section that deals with the atonement, where we have that doctrine of the atonement defined and outlined for us, its nature, what's the first issue addressed? The very first thing that they take up is not the nature of the atonement, but the necessity of Christ's redemption. And the first two articles have to do with the nature and character of God. And I think that's important. I think that's an historical fact that we need to understand. These issues of doctrine are not simply peripheral. Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just, and His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So back to the option of consequent absolute necessity. Don't lose the thought. We believe the atonement was absolutely necessary. There was no other possible way for God to save His elect. In other words, all of those whom He loved and set His affections on before the foundation of the world and chose before the foundation of the world, if they are ever to be saved, it had to be only by the giving up of His only Son to die on the cross and make atonement for sin. And the necessity of it, brethren, and here's the point, and this is what Murray gets to. The necessity rests upon the very nature of God Himself. It doesn't rest upon just a capricious decision or an option. It rests upon the very nature of God Himself. So these things are vitally important. Murray writes, he writes this way concerning that. In a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption, consistent to His own character. Note, I should have continued. I want to continue on and read. There was one other. Yeah, actually, I'm sorry. I wanted to read this first paragraph first. The other view we call consequent absolute necessity. The word consequent in this designation points to the fact that God's will or decree to save any is a free and sovereign grace. To save lost men was not of absolute necessity, but of the sovereign good pleasure of God. The terms absolute necessity, however, indicate that God, having elected some to everlasting life out of his mere good pleasure, was under the necessity of accomplishing this purpose through the sacrifice of his own Son, a necessity arising from the perfections of his own nature. Any thoughts on that? Does it register? Yeah.
It's like you smack them in the face and say, well, all this was just really bad.
Yeah.
You're really not mad at us. I mean, that's what you're really getting at, right? It's not really, you're not really under the wrath. It's just a choice.
In the book, Murray deals with two characteristics of his nature in particular, which we're going to address in just a minute. But he deals with them at the end of the biblical evidence, and I kind of wish he had dealt with that first, but trust me, I'm not trying to criticize Murray. It would have been clearer for me in reading him if he had done that. And so that's the approach that I wanted to take this evening. So there is a necessity for the atonement because of what God is in Himself. We need to remember that. And God reveals Himself to us where? How do we learn what God is like and who He is? In His Word, that's right. And that's basic and fundamental. And our conception of the Lord determines and informs our outlooks and our ideas about all things. That's one of the reasons, you know, when we started several years ago, meeting together as men, one of the first subjects we took up was the study of God Himself, and we looked at the attributes of God, because that's so vital, because what we think about God influences and informs all that we are and all that we think and all that we do. If we err concerning who God is and what He's like, we will err all along the line. And brethren, I hope you understand that we're speaking in a theological sense here, and let me just ask what is the fundamental problem with Arminianism? Yeah, it does really. I mean, whether it's Arminianism or Socinianism or Pelagianism back in the days of Augustine, or Finneyism in the days in the 19th century or whatever, they err as to the very nature of God, and their outlook is humanistic. It's man centered. It's man is at the center. They're not all equally humanistic in all ways, but at the very heart of it, that's the fundamental problem of Arminianism. And humanism's first concern is man. And the Bible presents a very different perspective. In the beginning, God. The first concern is God. Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is God who we have to deal with. And God Himself is a sinner. In fact, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is not first his own happiness or safety. That's not the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and then enjoy Him forever. It's only in glorifying God, it's only as God is at the center, it's only as God is receiving all the glory that man can truly enjoy Him forever. Now, two specific attributes of God point to the to the necessity of the atonement. And first, God is just. Sean was talking about that a moment ago. He can never deny himself. He always acts in perfect harmony with his own infinite being. One writer put it this way: as the God of all righteousness, he eternally wills himself, loves himself, and always maintains himself. And because God is a holy God, sin must be punished. And Murray and Turretin both speak of the vindicatory justice of God as pointing to the necessity for the atonement. That word vindicatory means punitive or retributive. And sin is, we cannot forget this. Sin, brethren, is not as the Greeks would talk that somehow sin is that which makes us less than man. Sin is not something about like knowing, but sin is ethical. See, our problem with God is a problem of ethics, not of being, as the Greeks would say, but of ethics. We're sinners. Murray writes, sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy indignation. He's God. This is to say that sin must meet with divine judgment. And I think I've given you, did I give you a number? Well, no, I didn't. I think in Murray's book, he gives a number of passages. And just for instance, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then earlier we read the Romans chapter 3 passage. We read what Murray his comments there. It is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment of the accursed tree. So, you know, it's like, brethren, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, that description of the suffering servant. If you read Isaiah 53 and you only see two beings there, if you only see the sinner in Christ, you're not reading it correctly. Because there's a third there, there's the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the Father's will to lay upon him the sin of us all. And we must remember that the vindicatory justice of God demands the necessity of the atonement. Now, what other aspect of God's character then speaks to the necessity of the atonement? His love, that's right. His love and his mercy. God is also supremely merciful. Micah chapter 7, 18. Matter of fact, the prophet Micah says God, he delights in mercy. He's a God of wrath and of vindicatory justice, and he takes great delight in mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. The cross of Jesus Christ, says Murray, is the supreme demonstration of the love. Think of the greatness of God's love to us sinners. As Romans 8:32 teaches, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 5:8 would be another wonderful passage. I think David read part of that earlier. I want to try to finish this evening. I just got one more point to make, and I want to read here what Murray said about this the cross of Christ is a supreme demonstration of the love of God. The costliness of the sacrifice assures us of the greatness of the love. He who spared not his own Son, and guarantees the bestowal of all other free gifts. If he didn't spare his own Son, what would he withhold from us? What good thing, what necessary thing that we need to land safe in heaven? You can't claim, brethren, a big car and home and a new pair of shoes on that. But you can claim eternity with God forever and everything necessary to get there. We must ask, however, would the cross of Christ be a supreme exhibition of love if there were no necessity for such costliness? Is it not so that the only inference on the basis of which the cross of Christ can be commended to us as a supreme exhibition of divine love is that the exigencies provided for required nothing less than the sacrifice of the Son of God? On that assumption, we can understand John's utterance, "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Without it, we are bereft of the elements necessary to make intelligible to us the meaning of Calvary and the marvel of its supreme love to us men." If it wasn't necessary, the cross makes absolutely no sense. And that seems to be throughout the New Testament. So the atonement demonstrates the supreme love and mercy of God, but not at the expense of divine justice. And we'll see that. I think you'll see that a lot clearer when we begin to look at the nature of the atonement and we begin to speak of sacrifice and propitiation and reconciliation. So let me give you a homework assignment. I think I've spelled it out there for you. And I want you, brethren, please, I would ask you to take this serious. We joke about it sometimes, but we only meet once a month. And this is, trust me, this is not something that's going to take you hours and hours to do. But put some effort into it, please. And then, so having these two aspects of God's character in mind, His justice, perfect justice, His supreme mercy, having those in mind as they relate to the necessity of the atonement, go back and read pages 13 through 17 of Murray's book in chapter 1. Points 1 and 4, 1 through 4, I'm sorry, 1 through 4 in particular, and follow Murray's advice as he cites those scriptures. View them in coordination and in their cumulative effect. So keeping in mind the justice and the mercy of God, read those pages again, read those verses that he cites, take them together, and then be prepared to discuss the significance of those Bible passages that are cited there by Murray next time. And then read chapter 2, The Nature of the Atonement. And that's pages 19 through 50. And next time we'll at least we'll begin there. Well, we won't begin because we're going to discuss this homework assignment first, and then we'll begin there in chapter 2, and we'll probably be in chapter 2 for the next two or three times at least, as we deal with the as we'll begin to deal with the nature of the atonement. Any questions, sir? Pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy to us. You're such a good God, and Lord, I thank you for this evening and the fellowship that we've had together around the tables. And Lord, I just thank you for the love that we have for you and the love we have one for another. And I pray that that it would all grow, Father. Our love to you would grow, our love to each other. Bless us, Father, together as men. Make us godly men. Father, give us the very mind of Christ. Lord, help us to love our wives and our children, Father, more. Help us to our grandchildren, and Father, help us to be good churchmen, Father, and Father, deliver us from all unrighteousness, and help us, Father, as we meditate upon these things, as we think of your great love to us, as we think of the cross of Jesus Christ. We think of that great sacrifice made for us. Father, may we be humbled, Lord, and may our hearts be stirred up to greater measures of devotion and service. Bless us, Father, as we go to our homes. Bless those who are driving a distance. Give them, all of us, Father, give us safe traveling mercies, and help us to be preparing our hearts even for the coming Lord's Day. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for all of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.